Well, in Genesis 6:4, we encounter some interesting figures, and there's been quite a bit of debate in history about these. These are the mighty sons of God. These are men, well, maybe men. Some have even speculated that they were angels. These are the sons of God who came into the women, and some have thought that these were angels somehow that produced the Nephilim, the giants. There's a connection with the Nephilim in that text, but it doesn't actually say that the sons of God are the Nephilim. The sons of God are actually called in Genesis 6 the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. What they seemed to be were kings and rulers of the earth. It actually fits with what we know about the ancient Near Eastern world, that kings were thought of as sons of God. Now, in the pagan world outside of Israel, kings were even thought to be divine themselves in some way. They were the divine sons of God. Israel knew, because God had made it clear to them, that this was not the case. And of course, at this point in history, there is no such thing as Israel. But by God's revelation, he showed to Israel that their king, even though their king would be called a son of God, that he would not be a God himself in Old Testament times. But the world of that day, they thought of their kings in those terms as being divine in some sense. And they would call them sons of God. You see that in these mighty men in Genesis 6, verse 4. Well, how do you become a son of God in that world? You become a son of God by being a mighty man, a man of renown. You become a son of God by establishing your own reputation, establishing your authority and your power by mighty works. And usually those mighty works are going to be conquering your neighbors, right? Destroying your enemies, showing yourself to be mighty by the strength of your own hand. That's how you became such a son of God, was by self-assertion and raw strength and power. And that's the way that the world thinks about how you establish yourself in power. The world is simply self-assertion, self-strength. I think that if you look in human history, you'll see constant examples of this, where there would be some mighty man. Maybe it would be a king. Maybe it would be a president. Maybe it would even be a pastor or a theologian. And they would be very exalted. And the world would know them and know who they were. And they might have a son. Maybe the king had a son. How often was it the case that that son was so desperate to show his father that he was worthwhile? And how would he do that? He would attempt to show that by his conquests and by what he could do by the power of his own hand. That's often a sad story in human history, is the son who doesn't rest in his father's love and doesn't even know his father's love. And so he tries to gain that for himself by his own exploits, his own power and his own strength. That happens time and time again in human history. Well, Jesus, he comes in this specific beatitude, this specific blessing, and he shows us, as he has been doing with all of these beatitudes, that the way of the kingdom is an upside-down world. It's turning the ways of the world upside down. You don't become a son of God by exerting your own power and your own strength in the world. Of course, when Jesus says becoming a son of God here, he's not thinking only of men. He's including men and women in this to say that we're sons. He's talking about the adoption that we have into God's family. So that includes everyone who's adopted into God's family, men and women, boys and girls. But Jesus is turning the ways of the world completely upside down because he says it is not by raw power and strength that you become a son of God, but rather by seeking peace, by being a peacemaker. And that's completely turning the unbelieving thinking of the world on its head. We can see how the ways of the world are, and in the world, you establish yourself as a son of God by your own mighty works. And it's not that way in the kingdom of God. So, as we've been doing with all of these sermons, I want to look at, first of all, just what peace means, what it means to be at peace. Secondly, and we'll spend a lot of time here, practically looking at how God calls us to be peacemakers, what it means for us to make peace in the world. And then finally, what it is about being called a son of God or being a son of God, being a son or a daughter, that should motivate us to seek to be peacemakers. So first of all, what is peace? Peace is a word that the world uses frequently. I can still vividly remember in elementary school, I don't know if this is still all the rage as it was back then. There seemed to be something unique about the 80s where this was a really big thing, but everyone was constantly talking about world peace. You know, you had all the really horrible music videos of all the famous people singing "We Are the World" and all that, and it was really kind of embarrassing. And everyone was just convinced that I guess world peace was just around the corner. You know, we've got it figured out now. We're gonna end war forever, and if we just sing "Kumbaya" together like this, the world's gonna instantly get better and not be evil anymore, and world peace forever. So I remember this. It just seemed like every year this was beaten. This was shoved down our throats. And I remember doing this photo contest where I took all these pictures, and they're really painful to look at now, where there'd be a globe and there'd be people shaking hands in front of the globe and all these things. And this is my contribution to world peace. That's not what Jesus is talking about. But that's what the world thinks. The world, when they hear peace and being a peacemaker, they're thinking the nations will stop being in battle against each other and there will never be war again, and we just need to get to that. That's how the world thinks about peace, world peace. You know, it's often the case that something that the world might think of as violence is actually necessary for real peace. There are evil people in the world, and there are evil nations in the world that act evilly, and sometimes they have to be stopped with force. Sometimes that's necessary. For there to actually be peace in a biblical sense, there must sometimes be the exercise of force. And so that shows you just there the way in which the world doesn't really understand this completely. And even on a personal level, to be a peacemaker, does that mean that you are cowardly and timid? Right? No, it doesn't. I mean, to be brave is a biblical virtue, and to protect your families, to protect your nation, that's a biblical virtue. The world doesn't understand peace in the way that Christ is teaching us to be at peace. And so we need to go to the scriptures to understand what peace really means. You can look all throughout the Psalms. This is a very common thing in the Psalms to learn what peace is. Psalm 4:8 says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Those two words go together very often in the Psalms, and you just kind of see that idea throughout the Old Testament. To be at peace is to be in a position of safety. It's to be at rest. It's to have divine protection. So know that the Lord is your deliverer, and to see the deliverance of the Lord. So the psalmist has said there, "I will lie down and sleep in peace. I will be made to dwell in safety." That's because God is making him to dwell in safety. Psalm 122, verse 7, it says, "Peace be within your walls and security within your towers." That's referring to Jerusalem. It's that desire to be secure, to be safe, to be free from those who could harm you in any way. And what's often necessary for there to be peace is for a force to come in and to end a conflict. We can't be at peace if we are constantly at strife because those who are sinful are seeking to harm us. In Psalm 35, we read about those who do not speak peace. And then God will be against them. He will be against those who do not speak peace, because those who do not speak peace are against those who are quiet in the land, it says. And they devise deceitful and evil words against them. They open wide their mouths against me, David says. They say, "Aha, aha, our eyes have seen it." Right? This is sinful arrogance and boasting and attempting to harm God's people, to harm David, to harm God's people. They don't seek peace. They seek violence and destruction. Everywhere they go, they seek to please themselves, and they seek power for themselves and wealth for themselves. And so they destroy and they harm and they destroy peace. They make peace impossible in all of their actions. And what we see then is this longing in the people of God to be at peace, that God would give his people the security that they're longing for, the safety that they're longing for. God is the peacemaker. He's the one who promises peace and rest for his people. And there are all these wonderful prophecies throughout the Old Testament about how when the Messiah comes, he's going to be the one who brings peace, finally. He's going to be the one who brings an end to all the strife that exists in the world. Some of the most powerful of these are in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, one of the most famous passages in Isaiah about the child who will be born in the future. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. What comes next? Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there shall be no end. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who would come and who would bring peace into the world, who would bring that peace that God's people longed for, that security and that safety and that salvation even. This will be the day in which the peoples will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Why? Because the Messiah who will come will be the one who will be pierced for our transgressions. He'll be the one who will be crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So that peace that God's people long for, that peace is prophesied in the Old Testament to come in the Messiah, when the suffering servant comes. He's going to take the chastisement of God upon himself for sinners and bring them peace, to bring them salvation and security. God will provide the peace that his people long for in the Savior, in the Messiah. So that's peace. Peace is not just simply, as the world thinks, the lack of conflict. I think so often that's how the world thinks. I think if war just ended, if we could find some scientific way to end war once and for all, then there would be peace. But the biblical picture is so much richer and deeper than that. It's not just that wars are over. It's not just that there is no conflict in any sort. It is rest. It is security. It is safety. It is salvation in the Messiah. And then that leads us into our next point, which is what Jesus is calling us to in this blessing. He's calling us to be peacemakers. Right? He's showing us the necessary attitude of every one of his disciples. And that is to be one who seeks to make peace. Not in some sort of abstract sense, world peace or whatever, but very much peace in the relationships that actually exist in our own lives. Right? We have many relationships. We have our own families. We have our church family. We have the broader church. We have neighbors. We have friends. All sorts of relationships that we have. Those are the relationships that Jesus is talking about. That's where we need to focus. We need to, first of all, start with what is closest to us, our own families, our own church, and then we can branch out from there. But we really need to attend to our own hearts and what's going on with us, nearest to us. So how do you make peace? How do you follow Christ's teaching here as a disciple? How do you make peace? What must you do to make peace in your own life? There is a really really dangerous teaching on peace, or really really bad teaching on peace in the Christian life. And I've in some ways kind of hinted at this already, but it's this idea that peace is just simply a lack of conflict. That peace is just a lack of conflict. And so you have many Christians who will think that they've arrived at a state of peace with someone if they're not outwardly at odds with them, or if they're not outwardly fighting with them. What this can often mean is that a genuine conflict that might exist between two brothers in Christ, or two sisters in Christ, or a brother and sister in Christ, that conflict might not have actually been resolved. And we just simply pretend that it doesn't exist. So there's this way of thinking sometimes that peace is a lack of open conflict. And so we will seek what you could say as a lack of relational friction above all else. We can't handle the tension. You can't handle the unpleasantness of being at odds with someone, because it's not pleasant, is it? It's very unpleasant to be at odds with someone. It's very unpleasant to have a conflict with a person. And so we can just simply say, well, if I just kind of pretend this conflict doesn't exist, then we solved it. You're just pushing that down under the surface. The biblical command, what Christ is commanding of all of us, is that we seek peace in our relationships. And seeking peace is very different from just simply conflict avoidance. We don't like there to be that tension that comes with conflict, so we try to avoid all conflicts. And this can lead to some really harmful dynamics in the Christian life and in the Christian church. This is a temptation for preachers and pastors, right? They know that if they are faithfully proclaiming what God's word says in everything that it says, so the full range of biblical teaching, whether that be doctrines, doctrines that they might know some are uncomfortable with. If I preach the doctrine of divine election, that God has chosen some from all eternity to salvation, do I know that some will not like that? Absolutely. So what's the temptation for me? It's to tone that down a little bit, or to not really preach that boldly. But this goes for moral teaching as well. If I proclaim the requirements of holiness for Christians, Right? The requirements in our lives for our own personal holiness, that I would pursue sanctification, that I would be holy in my speech, that I would be holy in my life, in my relationships. Right? If I proclaim that, right, and you have people who are sinners, all of you, all of us, me, and we're dealing with sin in our own lives, right? And it can be really easy for the preacher to tone certain things down because he's like, well, it's going to create conflict. It's going to make people push back. They're not going to like it, right? Who of us really, truly, honestly enjoys being confronted with our sin? I don't think anyone enjoys that, but it's absolutely necessary for us to see our sin so that we can see our Savior, so that we can see the depths of his love for us and his grace to us, even now as we seek to fight sin. So preachers and pastors can be afraid to preach the whole counsel of God's word because it might create conflict. Church leaders, elders, can fall prey to this as well, right? Because we know that if we are faithful, there can be relational friction. I mean, sometimes this can even happen within the session, the elders of a church. Now, I'm going to use an example. This is a good example, and I'm not using this to puff anyone up. It's just simply the fact that this very church had a conflict in the past about the Lord's Supper and about using wine in the Lord's Supper, and many of you know about that, right? So it would have been very easy to be afraid to do the right thing. The right thing was to have wine in the Lord's Supper, that our Savior himself used wine in the Last Supper. That was the right thing to do. But if you know that that's going to be offensive to someone, it would be very easy to be afraid to do the right thing. So church leaders constantly face that. Elders face that temptation to not do what is necessary, not say what is necessary because they're afraid of that conflict. And we can all face that in our personal relationships. You know, we're afraid to speak to people openly. We're afraid to speak to them what we might need to say to them because of that possibility that they might react very badly. It's not being a peacemaker to simply avoid conflict. That's not peacemaking. Peacemaking is seeking to deal faithfully with conflict when it arises, and to learn by God's grace to be able to come back together when we have those inevitable conflicts in the Christian life. When you have that conflict with someone, to be able, by God's grace, to be brought back into harmony with them. That's what Christ is calling us to. And all of those other ways of kind of superficially avoiding conflict, which are not faithful, those are all driven by the fear of man rather than the fear of God. You know, it's the fear of what is that person going to do? How is that person going to respond? And if, in a church setting, it can even be the fear that we're going to lose members. You know, people are going to leave the church if you talk about certain things, if you preach on certain things, if the elders are speaking to people about certain things. People might leave the church, and they might. They might very well do that. But that's a fear of man. That's a fear of man that if we are faithful, somehow we are going to harm the church, and then we might suffer as a church. We have to be driven by the fear of the Lord in our relationships, that we are willing to trust God's ways are right and to trust that no matter what the outcome is, that we would seek to make peace, that we would seek to be faithful in what we say and do, no matter what the result is, and leave that result up to God, to fear God above all and not to fear man. So practically speaking, what does that look like for us then when we're at odds with other Christians? Right? To seek to be a peacemaker is not to pretend that we don't have conflict. It is not even to say, well, you know, doctrines and teachings and things, they don't really matter that much. You're making too big of a deal out of certain things. So don't emphasize certain things, certain teachings. You know, that's not how we make peace either. There are going to be times where Christians are at odds with each other, where perhaps the pastor or the elder says something that is offensive to a Christian, or more likely, and what's really more practical for all of us, is our own personal relationships as husband and wife, as parent and children, as member of the church to a fellow member of the church. Those are the relationships where conflicts inevitably emerge. We say something and we hurt the feelings of someone else. Maybe we didn't even mean to. Maybe we didn't even realize it. Maybe we were thoughtless in our speech and we offend our fellow believer. Or, you know, we actually do speak sinfully to them, or we do something that was unkind. But conflicts like this, they are happening all the time in our families and in our church family. And so we have to know how to move past that conflict and to resolve the conflict. That's what Christ is calling us to. Not to ignore it, not to pretend that it's not there, but to resolve it, to seek peace, to seek to be at peace with each other. How do we do that practically? Well, I think there are certain mentalities, biblical mentalities that we have to have. There are certain virtues that we have to cultivate in our own hearts, our own lives, by the grace of the Holy Spirit. One of them is to repent of our arrogance. So repent of our arrogance. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12 of each of us that everyone among you must not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. And he says that's because we are all members of one another. We are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to think with sober judgment. And to be a Christian is not to hate yourself. You know, it's not to see yourself as a despicable, miserable worm and to beat yourself up as worthless. Right? It's to think with sober judgment. Paul says, think rightly. To think with sober judgment is to think rightly. It's to have a realistic assessment of yourself, to actually understand who you are. But there is that constant temptation for us to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And that's at the root of so much conflict in the Christian life, is that we think too highly of ourselves. We think that what we want is more important than anything else. We think that our desires are the most important thing in the world. Now, will we admit that? Probably not. We probably don't even admit that to ourselves when we're caught in the grip of arrogance. I don't think that's something that we usually see very clearly. We are being arrogant. We're thinking that all of life should revolve around me. All of life should revolve around what I want. And that, Paul says, is arrogance. And that's at the heart of so much of our conflict with each other as brothers and sisters, is that we're insisting on our own way, we're not getting what we want, and so we treat others sinfully. And so the way of peace, the way of making peace, is first of all just to recognize how prone we are to arrogance, how prone we are to thinking that everything should revolve around us. Secondly, it is the difficult path of self-denial, to do what Christ says, to take up our cross and to follow him. And he says if you want to follow him as a disciple, you must daily take up your cross, die to yourself. Right? The solution to being arrogant is death. It's self-denial, and it's daily. This is not something that you arrive at one day and then you finally are that kind of person who denies himself or denies herself. Daily, take up your cross and deny yourself and follow Christ. We have to deny ourselves. We have to recognize that we are not so exalted that everything should contribute to our happiness and our comfort, to repent of that and to daily die to our own desires, because so much of our conflict is driven just simply by wanting to get what I want. wanting to feel how I want to feel and thinking that everyone else should somehow contribute to that rather than seeking to be at peace by being willing to repent, being willing to lower ourselves in that way. Thirdly, we must be quick to listen, quick to consider others, to consider what is good for them, to consider what they need, and to be willing to listen to them. The Apostle James in chapter 3, he says that wisdom from above is, among other things, open to reason. It's open to reason. It's good to be rational, but that's not what James is talking about. Open to reason means you're willing to consider that you may be in the wrong at times. You're willing to consider that what you want may not be good, and that a conflict that might have emerged between you and a brother or a sister in Christ might be because you're not willing to consider them. You're not willing to consider that you might be in error, that you might desire something that you shouldn't desire, that you might be holding on and insisting on your own way in a way that is sinful. James also says in chapter 1, he says, as disciples, we must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. It's that same basic idea. Quick to hear, to listen to others. Does that mean that others are always right? You know, does that mean that there's never a time in which we're right and someone else is wrong? No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean that somehow we just simply shift into this mentality where we say, okay, I'm always wrong and everyone's always right except for me. No, that's not what Jesus is calling us to either. But we have to have that posture of being quick to hear, being willing to listen, to consider. Maybe I desire something that isn't good. Maybe I'm insisting on something that isn't right, that isn't honoring to the Lord, and I'm holding on to that, and it's creating a conflict, and it's creating a fight in my life. And I need to be slow to speak and justify myself, because that's our natural temptation, is to always quickly, instantly justify ourselves. I'm right. You're wrong. I know it. Right? Christ calls us to consider our hearts and to be quick to listen, to be open to reason. He also calls us to be willing to suffer genuine wrong. This is one of the hardest aspects of being a peacemaker, is that people will wrong us in this life. We all know that. We wrong each other, and we're wronged by each other, even in our own families, even in our churches. And to suffer a genuine wrong, I think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he's talking about the fact that Christians are, they're actually getting so mad at each other within a church that they are taking each other to court over what Paul calls trivial matters. He says that these are trivial matters, essentially like misdemeanors, I guess, if you wanted to use our language today. These petty little fights that are happening in the church, he says, they're taking them to pagan courts, and they are bringing shame upon Christ because they're so insistent on getting their own way, on getting what they desire, that they're willing to go to these pagan courts over trivial matters. And Paul says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Is Paul saying that justice doesn't matter? No, he's not saying that. There are godly ways for us to seek justice in the world. There are godly ways for us to seek justice even in the state authorities that God has appointed. But there are also godly ways for us to seek to right wrongs within the church. Right? We know that we can speak to our brothers and sisters when they sin against us. Right? This is not, Paul's not saying that you would never do that. He's not saying just let people do sinful things to you and never say anything about it. Right? There's a godly way to speak to our brothers and sisters when they've wronged us. And we should do that. And if they don't listen, what do we know? We know from our Savior that we are to then bring it to the elders. Right? And then if they won't listen, we bring it to the whole church and so on. So there's a way to deal with this. But nonetheless, when our brothers and sisters sin against us, our natural temptation is to be arrogant and to insist that I am so important, I am so vital to this world, you know, my interests and my desires are so supreme that when I'm wronged, I'm going to make them pay. Isn't that what each of us feels in our hearts? Isn't that what swells up within our hearts when we're wronged by someone? When we're wronged by someone in the church, they wronged me, and I am going to return that evil to them. I'm going to make them pay for what they did. Now, I again, don't suspect that we are always quite so overt in our thoughts, because then we probably would see how sinful they are. But that's what's really going on in our hearts in those moments. Paul says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? When you are sinned against, what he's saying is leave it to God. Trust in God. Trust in God to deal with this. Don't allow the sin of others to then cause you to sin against them in return. Seek, as Christ says, in those moments to be a peacemaker. And that's going to mean sometimes being sinned against and leaving it to the Lord and not allowing that sin that has been done to you to lead you then to sin against them and to create a fight and a conflict, but rather to seek peace. Well, finally then, to draw this all to a close, how does being called a son motivate us? How should it motivate us to make peace? Well, we learn in Romans 5, we read this wonderful section on what God has done for us in Christ, how he has reconciled us to himself. And I think that really is the key, is that God has reconciled us, sinners, wicked sinners. He's reconciled us to him. God has removed the enmity that exists between him and us because we're sinners and he's holy. And he says, Paul says in that chapter, Romans 5, that we are at peace with God. We are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ because he shed his blood for us. And because we are at peace, that means we are reconciled to God. We're back to that wonderful relationship with God that existed even between Adam and Eve. We exist in this perfect state of reconciliation with God. He's not our enemy anymore. We are at peace with him. That, then, is the model for us. That's the motivation, to be a son of God, to know that peace we have with God, and then to allow that to change us, to seek to have that same peace with our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, an arrogant self-obsession is at the heart of all the strife in our lives. If we're truly children of God, we can't shut our hearts towards our brothers and sisters. We can't shut our hearts towards even those who have wronged us. We have to seek to be at true peace with them, to speak to them, to have that harmony restored, even by speaking openly about ways they might have sinned against us. The antidote, really, this is my final point, the antidote is just simply to live by faith and not by sight. You know, what appears to gain everything for us, if we're thinking in a purely worldly way, what appears to gain everything for us? It's to be those mighty sons of God who gain for ourselves what we desire by power, right? By this raw exertion of power, by putting people in their place when they've sinned against us, by angrily putting them in their place, right? That is the walking by sight of the Christian life. Walking by faith is recognizing that what appears to gain us nothing, which is humbling ourselves and seeking peace, is in fact what will bring us the full enjoyment of our adoption as sons and daughters of our God. But we have to walk by faith and not by sight. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would, first of all, fill us with delight in the peace that we have through our Savior, Jesus Christ, with you. And then that you would please give us the grace we need to humble ourselves and to seek to be at genuine peace with our brothers and sisters, with our spouses, with our children, to seek to be at true peace with them, godly peace. I pray that we would see the wonderful blessings that are held out for us as we seek peace, so that we would be motivated to seek that peace and not to seek our own way and to seek our own desires. Please forgive us for where we failed and strengthen us to this calling of us as disciples. And I pray these things in the name of our Savior. Amen. Well, now then, brothers and sisters, having heard God's word, please stand as we sing our closing hymn in response to our Lord, hymn number 214, Angels We Have Heard on High.